Tuesday afternoon, Justin found out he wasn't going to be here tonight, and he asked me to teach for him. So I hope you'll let me indulge tonight and do a little teaching. What was really wonderful about this, I did a teaching last Wednesday night, and one of the things that I said, that I wish that this was a two-part subject, because I really need to talk about the joy. Do you remember me saying that? How I wish, boy, I just wish I had two nights. But of course, I only had one, so as I was doing that Bible study or putting it together, I knew the Lord wanted me to do it. But I kept saying, but Lord, I can't leave the joy out. So I said, I only have one night, so you're going to have to handle it. Well, come Tuesday at 3 o'clock, I was told you got the chance to do the joy. Unfortunately, I wasn't prepared. So hopefully I did get it put together okay. I was still working on it this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we worship you. And Father, we're just coming here tonight. We want to hear from you, Almighty One of Israel. Oh, as the song said, to behold the beauty of the Lord, Father. We want to see your beauty tonight. We only have words to describe it sometimes, Father. Let your word, Father, make it rhema in our lives. Let us seek your face so, as the psalm says, Father, this one thing and only this one thing that I want is to behold the beauty of the Lord. O Mighty One of Israel, come into this place tonight. For we welcome you. We ask you to be here. For we're hungry for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, I listened to that tape after I was done, and, well, my grammar's not too good in it. And I tried to get ahead of myself a few times, but I was trying to push it a little bit to try to get through it. It was a lot of ground to cover that night, an awful lot. Now it was loud enough, yeah. Too loud. It showed up all my mistakes. Although I can go a little bit slower tonight, I'm not sure that's going to help my grammar any, so bear with me. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We're going to be talking about the joy, and this dovetails into what I talked about last Wednesday, devoured by Satan. And for only $2 a piece, you're going to have to take. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But this does dovetail in it. 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It says, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. He is the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. So what should we look at? How Jesus did things. How he endured the cross. We're supposed to fix our eyes on that and be imitators of Christ. And it says, for the joy that was before him, this is the thing that made him to be able to endure the cross. So what we need to do is look at the joy that Jesus had. So some of the things that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see what part things have in this joy that Jesus had. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is, what part does circumstances play in this, the joy that Jesus had? The joy. What circumstances played a part in it? Because we know that we get a lot of pleasure from circumstances. So we have to address this issue because it's very real to us, okay? What were the circumstances, or was there any circumstances that took part in Jesus' joy that caused him, who enabled him to endure the cross? Let's look at Acts 16. Starting with 22. Circumstances. And the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows, I remember that, many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding their jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks. The inner prison, the worst of the worst. Not the best place in the prison, the inner prison. The worst of the worst. And it was nothing like Canyon City, believe me. It was very bad, very damp, muddy floors. Their feet were in stocks. They were smitten many times with many blows. They had to be hurting. But about midnight, let me move this down just a little bit. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise. Well, wait a minute here. Paul and Silas were just beaten. Their back had to be bloody. They were thrown into the inner prison because the jailers feared their escape. So not only did they throw into this prison, but he put their feet in stocks. And we can understand, and they prayed. We can understand that. But singing praises? Let's continue. Singing praises to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had rose out of the sleep and seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights. And he rushed in and trembled and fell down at Paul and Silas. The reason why I went a little bit further there is I want to comment on something that a lot of churches are teaching on. They'll use this description to teach on praise and how praise can give deliverance. So they will say their prayers and then attach praise to it, and then things are supposed to happen. Okay? But I want you to notice here. Paul and Silas did not try to escape. That means they were not necessarily praying to escape their particular situation. And they were not praising God in advance for their escape from this prison. Are you understanding that? So this whole thing was simply out of their own heart, something they knew. They were praying to God. They were fellowshipping with God in this damp prison, beaten, and singing praises to them because they knew something perhaps that we don't know. But never on their mind were they thinking about escaping this jail. Or they would have. They remained. What kind of joy is this that would cause prisoners to sing? 2 Corinthians. Since we're talking about Paul, let's continue with Paul a little bit. You know, going back to that prayer, praise, release, whatever it is, God's not a formula. It comes from your heart. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, starting with 22. We are Hebrews. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I, Paul says. Are they servants of Christ? And I like this next little verse right here, this next thing. He says, I speak as if insane. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't even want to be talking about this. But because you basically forced me, if you read the context, basically I'm going to have to tell you these things. But I don't enjoy telling you these things because I don't want to even mention them. To Paul, these were insignificant. These were insane things. Let me go on. I more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes would kill an ordinary person usually. He was beaten 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my countrymen, in dangers of the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers of the sea, in dangers of my forced brethren. He was in danger. I have been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, exposed. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon upon me for the concern of all the churches. Well, the circumstances there don't look too good, do they? I look at this, and I wonder if I could even survive one of them. What a list. What a list. And he says, besides all this external stuff, my heart is broken. My heart is looking at the churches, praying for them, wanting them to succeed. My heart is broken. The daily pressures upon me for the concerns, so emotional and physical, he had pressure upon him. And yet, when Paul began to speak about these things, he said, I speak as them as insane. I don't even want to talk to them. I wonder how many of us, that would be the first thing we start a conversation with, so we can get pity. But Paul didn't look at it that way, did he? He didn't even want to say these things. He just assumed nobody even knew. Let's look at another list. 1 Corinthians 4. Starting with verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and we endure. When we are slandered, we try to console. When we have become as scum of the world, dregs of all things, even till now. We have become the scum of the world. How many pastors do you think would sign up to be pastors if this was the job description? It'd be tough, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. Think about it. We don't even know what it is anymore. Number 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. And I went that far to pick up verse 16. I exhort you, therefore, to be imitators of me. Dreg of society? The wretchedness of the world? Hungry? Thirsty? Poorly clothed? Obviously, these things weren't important to Paul. There was something else that was very, very important to him. Be imitators of me, he said. Why do you think that was? Let's continue on. 2 Corinthians 4. Starting with verse 17. Just remember the two lists we went through. And one would probably kill one of us, but particularly when it came to the 39 lashes. Particularly when it came to stoning. I mean, he was stoned, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty, dragged, scum of the world. What a list. Is there one of us today that would even consider such a list and say, oh, you poor man, how did you ever do it? I want you to see Paul's attitude here with verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Whew, I don't want the heavy stuff. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. What was he looking at to make these things look strangely dim, although to the flesh they were just absolutely horrible? Because compared to what laid ahead of him, the eternal weight of glory, they were nothing. They were nothing. What kind of joy is that? What did he know? What did he know? Well, as we saw in Paul's life, we begin to see that circumstances really didn't play a part in this joy that Jesus was talking about. But surely, signs and wonders do. I mean, you get signs and wonders, and there's a lot of joy in that. Let's take a look and see what kind of part signs and wonders play in joy. Or, quote, the joy. John 21, 25. Verse 25, just this one verse. I want to use this verse to set it up. And there were so many other things that Jesus did. If they're all written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written. I mean, this book that we have in front of us has so many miracles, so many things that happened. And yet they said that's not even a thimbleful of what Jesus did. So there's no question about it. Jesus was in the signs and wonders and miracles business. No question about it. Let's look at Matthew 16 and see how Jesus spoke about how we are supposed to look at signs and wonders. Matthew 16. Or what he thought about people, I should say, that use that as a test. 16:1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing them, he asked to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. Where the signs and wonders fit in, us searching for it? He said it seems like there's only the evil and adulterous generation are the ones that seek after signs. Although he did many of them, and I'll get into the reason for that later. Why evil and why adulterous? When we're seeking for signs, it's usually for our well-being, isn't it? It's usually for things that we want. And usually, quote-unquote, it's things of the world, isn't it? And what do they say about the things of the world? If you love the things of the world, that's adultery towards God. I think if we just would pray as much for the holiness of God as we do for the things that we want to make our life easier, if we pray for the holiness of God as much as we do those things, I think you'd see an awesome change in your life and the people around you. Let's look at 24. I'm sorry, Matthew 16, verse 24. We're going to continue to look at the evil and adulterous, the things of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, what he's saying is, get your eyes off the signs and miracles, get your eyes off of the things that you want and desire, and begin to look at the things that are not seen. The things internal, eternal. Put your eyes on the eternal and not on the external. And wasn't that what Paul was doing when he said these light momentary afflictions? Because he knew what would happen if he gained the whole entire world and lost his soul. So he put more importance on eternal life than he did in the situation around him. Are we beginning to see perhaps where the joy might enter in here? Let's go further. Let's go to Matthew 1. Now, don't get me wrong. The things of the world is attractive, and they're great temptation, and we have a tendency to focus our eyes on it. I put down Matthew 1, but it's Matthew 4, verse 8. This is where Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And this is one of the temptations he used on Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord God and serve him only.'" Jesus was tempted with every thing that the world could offer. Every comfort, every desire, everything he could ever want. And he turned those all down. Now that was a great temptation. You know, these are the things that we seek after sometimes. You know, sometimes when we're in a small house or something, we want a larger house, or in an old car, maybe a newer car. And we think that's where we find our happiness. Here Jesus was offered the entire world and everything. And he said, "No, get behind me, Satan. These are not the things that I'm looking for. But to do the will of my Father." Is there dangers in seeking after these signs? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 8. "And when that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is the one who is coming, and according to the activity of Satan, "with all power, signs, false wonders, with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved." The Antichrist will become with all kinds of miracle powers, all kinds of signs and wonders. He'll probably give you any desire of your heart. Why do you think he'll do that? Because he knows that you will stumble in it. He knows that you'll begin to seek those things, put more importance on those things than an eternal life with God. It's a great stumbling block. So seeking after signs and wonders is not necessarily what you should be doing in order to receive your joy. You should put those signs and wonders away as far as the joy comes. That should not be part of your joy, because you could stumble if it was. You could stumble. Let's kind of wrap it up with Luke 10, with signs and wonders. Verse 17. "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Boy, do you see great church services where the demon is subject to the name of Jesus? I mean, you see the people walking, healed. They get their desires. I mean, they pray for a new job, they get a new job. I mean, they were filled with joy because they saw these things happening. Fill up any church. But look what Jesus says in 18. "And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you the authority to tread upon serpents, upon scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. But do not let your joy be there.'" Listen to him. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in the book of life." Don't get your eyes off of what Jesus is all about. Keep your eyes on the author, perfecter of your faith. For the joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross. Why? Because circumstances did not play a part in his joy. For signs and wonders do not play a part in its joy. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this." Yeah, you can be happy. I mean, it's nice to have things happen and it's good. But don't let that be your focus. Don't let that be where your joy comes from. Let your joy come from that your names are recorded in heaven. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. So where is the joy at? Well, we pretty much know now it's recorded in heaven. But let's look at Matthew 16. Let me just solidify it. Or begin to solidify it. Starting with 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, Who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now listen to the answer Jesus gave him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's saying, you are blessed, Peter, because you know who I am. All of you tonight know who Jesus are, and you're blessed, and regardless of your situation. And you're not only blessed, but he says, upon this rock, upon this revelation of who Jesus is, it wasn't the rock of Peter, it was the rock of the revelation of who Jesus is. Upon this rock, my church will be built, and Satan cannot touch you. That's marvelous. The gates of hell cannot overpower it. I'm going to go to 19 because I want to handle this one too. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys in those days were symbol of knowledge. They were not necessarily keys to open up doors, but they were symbolic. For when you open up a door, you go in and you discover something. Keys were symbolic for knowledge. What he's saying is, I will give you the knowledge, the key that will open up the kingdom of heaven. And what whoever listens to you has already, now this is how it reads in the Greek, has already been loosened in heaven and is now loosed on earth. And whoever is bound in heaven beforehand is also bound on earth. In other words, through the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, comes the knowledge of what is bound and loosened in heaven, whether they receive or reject. It is not that we bind things on earth and then they're bound in heaven. No, it is first bound in heaven and then it is revealed on the earth. It's first loosed in heaven, then it is loosed on earth. No one can come to the Father unless He draws them to Him first. Whatever is loosed in heaven is then loosed on earth. And through the foolishness of this preaching, through the foolishness of the keys of this heaven, of the keys of heaven, through the foolishness of preaching is where I will expose it. This is where it will happen. This is the activity. It's already been done in heaven, but the activity is going to be through that foolishness of preaching. That's not what we hear taught today, though, is it? Not what we hear taught today. Well, let's talk about binding and loosening. I can't get off that subject. Matthew 12. Because this, Matthew 12 is good news. And the way it's being preached, people are miserable. People are just miserable. Matthew 12, starting with verse 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. In other words, Jesus is casting out because he has a demon. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they'll be your judges. You think I cast them out by demons? Well, then, what do your sons do? If I cast them out by demons, then they cast them out by demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which we all know Jesus did, watch how he develops this. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can? Now this is evidence of the kingdom of God. Or how can? Am I right? But he's talking about right here, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how then can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? Man, the good news is Jesus came. The kingdom of heaven is here. He bound the strong one and he's taken his precious property, you and me, away from him. We don't have to do it. The evidence that the strong man is bound is the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God. That's the proof. But yet I see it preached that we have to bind the strong man, and I see people in fear binding the strong man from their lives. And it has nothing to do with that. Nothing. It's done. Hallelujah, it's done. Matthew 11. I'm going over these things because that's why we're blessed. That's where the joy comes from. Man, the strong man's bound, man. That's joyous news. The fact that we're here is proof of that. It's proof of that. Oh, I'm excited anyway. Matthew 11, chapter 11, verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John, meaning John the Baptist. What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So don't bother going in the desert. Paraphrase. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. For this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face. Now remember this. I send my messenger, meaning message. A messenger delivers a message, whom will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen among anyone greater than John the Baptist. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Was Moses born by a woman? Yeah. Nehemiah? Abraham, great men of faith, Elijah, and Shah. Many, many, many people doing many miracles. And yet, as we see in John 10:41, don't turn there, but it says, John did no miracle. And yet this man was greater than all those things. Greater than splitting the Red Sea. Greater than bringing manna down from heaven. Well, what thing made this man great? The message. The message. What was the message? Jesus. Now, if that's greater than all those other prophets in the Old Testament, there's got to be something wonderful there. If that was more important than dividing the Red Sea, than the feeding, the water out of a rock, manna from heaven. There's got to be something much more wonderful there. Let me continue. John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, man. All right, we just elevated John the Baptist to the greatest man that ever lived. And then he says, but if you were born in been born in the kingdom of God, even the least, and I consider myself the least, so I'm included. I'm greater than John the Baptist. How can this be? Well, maybe it circumstances and signs and wonders have nothing to do with it. Maybe the good news is the kingdom of God. The strong man bound, and we are set free for an eternity. Let me use some more confirmation. Luke 15. Starting with 8. Or what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." And this is the verse I want to get at. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Have you ever seen or read that statement where the angels rejoice because somebody was healed of an illness? We don't see that. Do we see anywhere in the Word of God that the angels rejoiced because somebody got a new job? We don't see that. It says the angels rejoiced because the lost one was found. The one that Satan had in his own property. Now Jesus has come and bound him and has stolen us away from him and given us eternal life. Oh, so much greater. So much greater. The angels know the difference, because they're not limited to this physical. They know the difference. They know the greatness of this salvation. And they rejoice. We're getting things done here. It's just so temporal. John 14, I'll confirm it some more. Let's not go away from this for a minute. 15. I'm not going to read it all. I was going to read it all. You know the story of the prodigal son. I want all my inheritance, Pop. I want it now. The father says, "Okay, here it is." The prodigal son went out, lost it all. Not because of a bad business deal, but by drunkenness with women and with every sin that you can imagine. Spent all of his father's inheritance. When he began to come to his senses, when he began to realize what he has done, that's you and I, by the way, when we're sinners and we begin to realize that we are sinners. What a beautiful picture here. What a beautiful picture. We spent our godly inheritance on sin. All of a sudden we realize it. That the least of the least in the kingdom of God is so much better off than I am. I'm not worthy, but I'm going to go back and ask my Father if I can just be the least of the least. And what a beautiful picture this was. The minute you realize your sin, the minute you want to turn back to God, God doesn't say, "I'm waiting." He runs after you. That's my son. That's my son. And he grabs him. Puts on a royal robe. Puts a ring on a finger and has a party. The older brother came and said, "He's a sinner. You don't know what he's done. I've been pretty good all my life. I haven't done really any big sins. Pretty righteous. Surely you love me more, but you never gave me a fatted calf." Father said, "Son, we had to do this. We had to have a party. We had to kill the fatted calf. We had to. Because he was dead. And now he's alive. We have to rejoice. You were dead and now you're alive. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. The joy for the joy set before him. John 14. I should have read it. It would have been shorter. John 14. I love this scripture too. I love this scripture. Let me make sure I'm starting right. Yeah. Verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says truly, truly, because it's really right on. No lie. You can believe it. It's a promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he will do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. Oh man, is that preached on. Signs, wonders, miracles, everything Jesus did. Oh, I said the books can't even hold it. If it was rolled in detail, this earth couldn't hold the books. And we're going to do greater works in this church than Jesus did. Hallelujah. We're going to go out there and we're going to get them. We're going to tie up Satan and we're going to deliver the people. Hallelujah. We're going to do greater works. We're going to see people fed, the lame walk, the deaf ears open, eyes blind, that were blind are open. Isn't that how that's taught? I mean, seriously, that's how that's taught. But if all the books in the world cannot hold the things that Jesus did, what can be greater? The answer is the last few words, because I go to the Father. What happened when Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, and went to the Father? He set us free. That's a greater work than any miracle that Jesus ever did. When someone gets up in a church and says, I want Jesus, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. And that's a greater work than Jesus did on this earth when he was here. Because until Jesus died, he could set no one free. Jesus, with all of his power, all of his compassion, being God himself, could not set you free until he went to the Father. Yeah, you're going to do some miracles. You're going to do some signs and wonders. But the greater works is the salvation of Jesus Christ. Because I go to the Father. It has nothing to do with signs and wonders and miracles, but it has everything to do with the message. With the message. Why are we doing this study? Let me set this up. 1 Peter 2:9. For the joy set before him. I just love reading this anyway. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. What a wonderful thought. God's own precious possession you are. He called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That's the setup. Let's look at number 16. A holy nation unto God, separated unto God. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Number 16. Starting with verse 2. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly of men renowned. Numbers 16, verse 2. Okay, Numbers 16, verse 2. And going on to 3. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly?" Jealousy. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring him near to himself. Do this, take your censers for yourself, Korah, and all of your company. Put a flame in them and lay your incense upon the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. Yet you have gone far enough, sons of Levi." Korah was saying, "Moses, why do you put yourself up there? Anyone can do it." They weren't satisfied. When you're jealous of somebody, it's because you're not satisfied with where you are. I mean, that's the bottom line. They were not satisfied for being down there. So they were jealous of Moses, looking to have some type of promotion. Then Moses said, "Look, guys, you have gone far enough." Moses said to Korah, verse 8, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself?" Oh, what did we read in Peter? "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, separated unto God." And I'd like to say to you tonight, isn't that enough? Moses was saying to Korah, "Isn't it enough that God has separated you? Isn't it enough that you're a priest of God? Isn't it enough?" In other words, all the circumstances, all the signs and wonders aside, isn't it enough? Isn't it enough? But yet we get greedy sometimes, and it's not enough, is it? But God's saying, "Isn't it enough?" Mark 4. Holy nation unto God. Another reason for the study is because if it isn't enough, we go to Mark 4, verse 18. "And the others are sown, and the others are the ones whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and look what chokes it. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Perhaps that we have become an unfruitful church in the United States today because that's all we're seeking after. Maybe we've lost the preciousness that it's enough to be separated unto God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God. His very own precious possession. Maybe that's why we're not seeing the fruit. Maybe that's why the United States is going to hell right now in a handbasket. We might be saved. It doesn't say here that they were condemned. It says they produced no fruit. They produced no fruit. And what did it? Because they were always concentrating on the things of the world. Wanting to be rich or wanting more of this, more of that. And the churches are filled that offer that, by the way. As a matter of fact, you can go to churches now and it sounds like a seminar for the ungodly. How to become rich. You know what I'm saying is right. Or how to get healed seminar. What happened to the kingdom of God? Isn't it enough? Isn't it enough? The deceitfulness of riches. I'm not going to turn to it. The deceitfulness of riches. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Why are we even discussing that in the church today? Why? Why are we discussing how to get rich in a church today when people are losing their soul? That should not be our focus. Our focus should be in the joy that is set before us. We can endure all things, just as Jesus Christ Himself endured all things for the joy set before Him. And you watch the fruit. Because let me tell you something. When the world turns on and sees the church now, they see the church being happy with money, how to get money. They see the church how to get healed, how to be rich, how to be famous, how to be healed. These are things that the world seeks after. What are we offering them that's different? And then when we don't get these things, we walk around gloomy because God has abandoned me. Because we're not being told. That's not necessarily true. And that you'll have to get the tape from last Wednesday. That's not necessarily true. What does the world see that they don't have in their own world? Nothing new. Nothing strange. Nothing different. Nothing different. This ain't the close yet, so you're not that lucky. But I want to play the song for you. Because this song really kind of summarizes what we've been talking about tonight. And I'll just speak a little bit more. What kind of joy am I talking about tonight? It's a joy that sees death as being sweet victory. The question is, what kind of joy is this that can rejoice in suffering? The one that's been set free and forgiven. Wouldn't it be great for somebody to come up to you in the next couple of weeks and say, John, what kind of joy is that? Let me tell you something about Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's do away with the chaff. Do away with the chaff. The greatest witness is going to be when we have joy in the midst of our trials and in our tribulation, where we're not affected. Just as Paul, we read his litany. And yet there were light momentary afflictions. Light momentary affliction compared to what he knew laid ahead of him. There was a person I got to know, and some of you will know who I'm talking about. But the name's not important. There was a person that went to this church for many, many years and had MS. The disease was debilitating. There's different degrees of it, but for this particular case, it was debilitating. The last time that I saw her, she had to have an operation to take the saliva gland out because she lost control of the throat muscles and she would have choked to death on her own saliva. Her face, when you look at her, was the face of a dead person because she could no longer move any muscle in her face. Expressionless. She had trouble speaking because she couldn't control those muscles. Certainly couldn't walk. When she was in the wheelchair, she couldn't barely hold up her head. It was very, very tough for her. The few times towards the end that she was able to make it here, she came a little bit early to meet and pray with us in the morning before service. And by the way, I'm still doing it. No one else is. I'm still doing it. She couldn't pray too much because she had trouble speaking. But she, every time she mentioned Jesus, she began to cry. And she couldn't pray anymore. I mean, she just got choked up. And of course, it was hard for her to talk anyway. When I was coming out of the prayer room, she stopped me, or got my attention, I should say. And she says, I'm sorry I cried, but I can't mention the name of Jesus without crying, because I love him so much. I love him so much. She couldn't even make an expression. The only expression she could is because she stopped crying. She couldn't talk anymore. Tears were coming out of her eyes. Boy, I tell you what, your typical person would be cursing God. But she had a glimpse as she got closer to God. She got a glimpse of what lied before her. And just as the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This lady endured the cross for the joy set before her. And not only endured it, but endured it with joy. She says, I love Jesus so much. And I said, don't ever apologize for that. I said, that's the greatest witness that you'll ever know. Because people are going to come, what kind of joy is that? What kind of love is that?
What a witness.
And me being as dumb as Peter sometimes, I said, boy, I wish I knew that kind of love. When I came out of the hospital, when I almost died and went through a lot of pain, I won't even compare it to this other person. And after I got off the drugs a little bit so my brain was, so I could think, and I was home, every time I mentioned the name of Jesus, I started crying. Because I loved him so much. I can't explain that. I really can't. But for 2 days there, I just, when I heard a song of Jesus, I cried. When I tried to pray, I cried for 2 days because of the experience I had in the hospital. Because there's something about it in the midst of all that pain and all that grief. As I talked about that being devoured by Satan last Wednesday, when I talked about that resting my head upon his bosom, I, on the inside, felt his love. And it was a love I can't explain, but it made me cry every time I opened my mouth. It's real. You know, the things that we see were made of the things that we cannot see. That's truly the most important thing. It's not what we have in this life. It's not the relationship we have or don't have. It's not the job we have or don't have. It's not the children we have or don't have. It's not the health we have or don't have. For the joy that was before us. I mean, that gospel is good news. And it has nothing to do with what's being preached nowadays. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And Father, as I prayed at the beginning, I said I wanted to behold the beauty of God. For Father, what you did for us is beautiful. Father, give us that realization. We don't want to walk around fake with a fake joy. But Father, let us look deeply within your heart. Take these words that we have heard, including myself, Father, and make them mean even more to us. So, Father, when we mention the name of Jesus sometimes, we cry, not because we have to work it up, but because we realize his love within, deep within our heart. And when times of trouble come, Father, we can look up to you and say, Father, take this cup from me. It is hard. Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done in my life. Because I love you. And I will not let these momentary light afflictions steal my joy and allow Satan to devour me. But Father, I speak that as if I have something to do with it. Father, I'm here to confess that you are the one that causes us to stand. Father, it is you we seek tonight. To make these truths and our statements and our prayer real in our lives. Father, be with us as we go. And Father, we have children and teenagers out here today. Father, watch after them too. Watch after them too. For Father, they are our heritage. And we need strong Christian teenagers, Father. And our little ones, Father, let them see something more important in their homes than anything else, and that's the salvation of Jesus Christ. Father, in all these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.